I'm going to get back into the names of Jesus. Every time I've opened up this series, I say, okay, I got probably another two or three Sundays on this, and I keep saying that every time, and so I think I have another three, and I will be done after that, so pretty well take us to the end of the month. Okay, so this will be number 29. It's on page, if you have the outline, on page 7, and the name of Jesus we'll be looking at is Counselor in Isaiah. If you look in Isaiah 9, in verse 6, this is that prophecy of the child who would be born, who would be Christ. And we've been going through a few of these names, and I had a reason, which I don't remember what it was, that I didn't do them all at the same time. I sort of was trying to categorize the names as they have to do with each other, and some of these names were distinct from each other. But anyway, Isaiah 9 and verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful," which is the last one that we left off on, "Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So we've covered Wonderful last time. We've covered the Mighty God. We covered the Everlasting Father. This time I'll cover Counselor, and I'm also going to cover the Prince of Peace before we're done today. So we should pretty well have taken care of Isaiah 9:6. So a counselor is one who counsels or advises, an advisor. Counsel, when you're talking about counseling a person, is to give or offer him counsel or advice to advise. And we all know what a counselor is. It's when you have some kind of issue in your life and you go to somebody to get some advice and have them give you wisdom and understanding that you don't have yourself. And they might be a subject matter expert on something and they can help you out with that. That's what Bud and Jean's business is all about. People call them up, call their people up to get financial counseling. And just one little quick note about counsel, which I thought was so profound. This was a statement from Carol Paul, Ron Paul's wife. And I guess this is something that Ron says. He says that unsolicited advice is useless. And I thought that was so good. I heard her in an interview one time say that. Because we're all quick. We all want to give our advice to everybody. We meet somebody here. Let me tell you what you should do. Well, if they don't want to hear what you have to say, then your advice is going to fall on deaf ears. There's no sense in that. And generally, I mean, pastorally, I mean, sometimes I need to say, hey, you need to do this because you're going in the wrong direction. But a lot of times, if you notice, I'm not going up to you and telling you, hey, here's what you should do. If you come to me and ask, I give you my counsel. If you don't, a lot of times I don't say anything. Unless it's, you know, you're heading for a brick wall or something, and then I got to say, hey, you better turn, you're going to get a bloody nose. But anyway, so just think about that the next time you go offering your advice to somebody who doesn't want it. So Counselor is a fitting name for Jesus, who is the wisdom of God. We looked at that name a while back, too. If you look in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 24, just to refresh your memories, this is one of the names of Jesus. This shows us that he was not only wise, but he was also the creator, because we see that by wisdom God created the heavens and the earth, we read in other places. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 24, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So there's another name of Jesus, the wisdom of God. So it would kind of make sense that he's a counselor, wouldn't it, if he is the wisdom of God. If you look back there in Proverbs 8, this whole chapter of Proverbs deals with the wisdom of God, and it's personified. So the God's wisdom is spoken of as a person, and we know who that person is. It's Jesus Christ. We just looked at that. It says there in Proverbs 8 and verse 1, "Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice?" With this same person, wisdom, that's crying, guess what she says? Look in verse 14. "Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength." So it makes sense that Jesus, as the wisdom of God, is also called Counselor, because wisdom says, "Counsel is mine. That's my department." That's what Jesus does. He gives good counsel. He gives us counsel. He gives churches counsel. Look in Revelation 3 and verse 18. This was a church in Laodicea which had some major problems. They were lukewarm. And Jesus was just about ready to spew them out of his mouth. He was sick and tired of them. But first, he gives them some counsel. Like I said, they're heading for the brick wall. He didn't want to see them get a bloody nose, so he intervenes. In Revelation 3 and verse 18, He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and appoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. That really goes well with Jason's exhortation this morning, which I had no idea he was going to do. But Jesus counsels of us to buy of him gold tried in the fire. The nice thing about buying things from Jesus is it doesn't cost you anything. He says there in Isaiah 55:1-2, he says, come and buy food and drink from me for free. And that's a terrible paraphrase. Just a second. Let me go back there. Isaiah 55:1-2. Sometimes you should just go to the verse and skip the paraphrase. Isaiah 55:1-2. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye and buy. Come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight in its fatness. So there is a way in which, when you buy from Christ, it's free. It's like a total socialist economy. You don't have to pay for anything, right? He gives everything out for free. I guess there's another sense in which, though, the pearl of great price and the pearl of the treasure in the field, when the guy finds it and sells all that he has and buy it, we're told buy the truth and sell it not. So whereas it doesn't cost you any money, it just costs you your whole life. That's all. So when you follow Christ, you give him your life, and he gives you this gold, this true wealth that Jason was talking to us about this morning. So that was what his counsel was to that church. And I likewise counsel you, buy some gold, buy some silver. It's probably a good idea in whatever's coming down the pipe. Fed can't print that yet anyway. They're not amalgamist, as far as I know. So anyway, Jesus does this. He does this counseling by his word. Look in Psalm 119:24. Psalm 119:24, this whole psalm, as many of you know, is devoted, every single one of the 176 verses of it is devoted to the Word of God. It magnifies the Word of God. Just uses different words for it, God's precepts, His commandments, His testimonies, His law, and His Word, and so on. But he says there in verse 24, he tells us where counsel comes from. He says, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. So counselors are expensive nowadays. You might pay $75-$80 an hour to get a counselor. But right here, you got it for free. You just got to pick up the Bible and read it. This is the best counsel you can get. This will be better than what any counselor can give you. There's no counsel against God. Turn to Proverbs 21:30. There's a lot of people that think that they can speak against God. They're smarter than God. They're wiser than God. They come up with theories to try to get rid of God and say that he doesn't even exist. And they think they're so wise. But you know what? It's not going to work. There's no counsel against him. It says in Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. You can try, but it's going to be an exercise in futility. He is the wisest man, the wisest person that's ever lived, and you're never going to get one passed on him. Look at Romans 11:34. We're talking about a being here that there's no searching of his understanding. Nobody tells him what to do. God doesn't consult with anybody. God doesn't need a counselor. He didn't, whenever he was ready to create the earth, he didn't go talk to somebody and say, hey, how do you think I should do this? He doesn't need to do that. Romans 11:34 says, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. Nobody's God's counselor. You don't tell him what to do. We think sometimes that we know best in our lives. And we say, God, if you just do it my way, you just can't see what I can see. I know what is best for me. That's what we think. Lord, I really need a wife. If you just knew how I feel, I really need a wife. I just wish that you would listen to me and just make something happen here. That's how we think. But that's not how he thinks. He knows you a little better than you know yourself. That's why when I pray to God, I ask God, give me what I need. I don't know what that is. Whatever it is, whether it's a wife, whether it's a friend, whether it's whatever, give me what I need. And if I don't need it, don't give it to me. That's my prayer. This name of Jesus shows us that he is our counselor and advisor who tells us how we should live. The next name, the only wise God. You notice a lot of these names of Jesus. Turn to Jude 125, by the way. You notice a lot of these names of Jesus show us his divinity. It shows us how he's God. The mighty God, the only wise God, the everlasting Father, so on. There's been a ton of them. If you're willing to see it, the Bible provides abundant and sufficient evidence that Jesus is the Creator God. If you can't see it, it's because you're blind or you don't want to. Jude 1 and verse 25 says, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. The only wise God, our Savior. Who is the Savior? It's Jesus Christ. Right? This verse is talking about Jesus Christ. He is God, our Savior, and he's the only wise God. Wise is having or exercising sound judgment or discernment, capable of judging truly concerning what is right or fitting, and disposed to act accordingly, having the ability to perceive and adopt the best means for accomplishing an end characterized by good sense and prudence. Aren't you glad that he's your counselor? And you got a guy like that, who's the only wise God, and he knows the best means to get to the end. He's a good counselor then, isn't he? These two names fit together pretty well. You notice that he's the only wise God. Only means one, without companions or society, solitary, lonely. He's the only one. He is the only true God, the only wise God. There's a lot of gods out there. Before I get to that point, I missed 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. Let's just jump back there quickly, give you another verse that uses this same name. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I don't know. It must not be in this hymnal. I looked for it this morning. I wanted to sing it. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. You know that song? I can't find it anywhere in here. I know we used to sing it. Maybe it's in that new hymnal. I don't know. But anyway, he's the only wise God. He alone is inherently wise and prudent and discerning. There's a lot of gods out there, and I'll get into that, I think, either in this point or in the next point. I don't remember. Yeah, that must be in a different point. I was going to get ahead of myself there. Anyway, there's a lot of things that are called gods out there, but he's the only true and wise God. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 1:24, he is the power of God and the wisdom of God, the only wise God. Now, we, on the other hand, we are not inherently wise, but we get our wisdom from God, who is the source of wisdom. But he's inherently wise. He has wisdom within himself, and he's the only one. But we get ours from him. Remember what it said in Proverbs 8:14. Counsel is mine. Wisdom is mine. Understanding is mine. We derive it. We get it from him. You want to know, well, how do I get it? Well, you got to open up this book. Look into God's words. That's where God gives you wisdom. In Proverbs 2 and verse 6. Had an epiphany years ago. I was reading through Proverbs, and I see all these proverbs that say to get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not. And I'm like, okay, well, how do I get it? I mean, how do you, you know, it tells me to get it, and it tells me all about it. How do I get it? And then I saw this verse, and it should have just been obvious, but I don't know, it was years ago, and I don't know, I didn't know. And Proverbs 2 and verse 6, and it's just really the light bulb went on for me. It said, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. It's his word, out of his mouth. And he's spoken it. And then men have written it down in this book. That's where you get the wisdom. It's out of the Bible. It's not really rocket science. It's not very difficult, but it was an epiphany for me a long time ago anyway. That's where you get it. Proverbs 4 and verse 5 says, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. That's where you get the wisdom and the understanding, from God's word. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto thy law. It says in, I think it's in Psalm 119, but I don't remember. So this name of Jesus shows us that he is God, who is wise, having sound judgment, good sense, and prudence. The next name of God is the true God. The next name of Jesus, pardon me, is the true God. Look at 1 John 5 and verse 20. Here's another one that would obviously speak to his deity. If your name is the true God, well, that kind of says that you're God. 1 John 5 and verse 20. It says, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ, his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. And if you notice in that verse, it is through Jesus that we know the Father, that we can know him that is true, even his Son. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. We know God by Jesus Christ. We can only know God through Jesus Christ. So if you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have God. So the Jews, the Muslims, the anybody else that don't have Jesus Christ, they don't have God. They can look back and they can read the Old Testament and say that we believe in the God of Abraham all they want. But they don't have the true God, because you can only know the true God through Jesus Christ. That's a fact. There are gods many. There's plenty of them out there. I got a verse for that. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 5. It said, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. So there are many gods out there, many lords, so-called. I mean, there's not really any gods out there. There's just what people have figmented in their imagination. But there's plenty of things out there that are called gods. The Bible recognizes that. But there's only one true God. Just one. And that's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true God, and he's eternal life. Look at back there. I should have had you keep your finger there. And 1 John 5:20 said Jesus is the true God, and he's also eternal life. This is the true God and eternal life. And here's how you can, if somebody ever takes issue with you saying that this is speaking of Jesus Christ, number one, this would, that pronoun would go, this is a pronoun, would go back to the previous thing that was spoken, Jesus Christ. So that would be the most likely antecedent to the pronoun is Jesus Christ, which was spoken directly before it. But more than that even, it says this is the true God and eternal life. And if you look in the same epistle, same writer, there in verse 2, he tells us who the eternal life is. It's Jesus Christ. It says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. We know exactly who that's talking about. God was manifest in the flesh, said the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we know without doubt that verse 2 here, the eternal life spoken of there is Jesus Christ. And in 1 John 5:20, he says, this is the true God and eternal life. So you see there that the true God is Jesus Christ. So there's another good proof. Good one to use with the JWs if you ever end up talking to them. Now, any quote-unquote Jesus out there who's not the true God is an idol. Hence the reason that John warns us in the next verse, keep yourselves from idols. Look at 1 John 5 and verse 21. It always kind of seems curious, like, why would John end his whole epistle with this one little sentence here, little children, keep yourselves from idols, amen. You think that's kind of a strange way. You know, Paul usually ends at the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, or you know, something like that. And he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And you think, well, what does that have to do with what he was just speaking of? He just said, this is the true God and eternal life. Keep yourselves from idols. Anything purporting to be God that is not the Lord Jesus Christ, that is an idol. That's not the true God. Keep yourselves from idols. That means that a Jehovah's Witness lowercase g God, the Jesus that they claim to worship, that was created by God, he's not God himself, but he was a created being, he's an idol. keep yourselves from him. I don't need to tell you that, but you might want to tell somebody else that if you meet them. So this name of Jesus shows us that he is the true God and not a God who's nothing more than an idol. Next one, the Prince of Peace. Back there to Isaiah 9:6 again. Isaiah 9:6. This is what we should sing after church. We should sing this part of Handel's Messiah, the Isaiah 9:6 portion of it. Or that whole, I don't know if you noticed how familiar are you with Handel, but that Isaiah 40 passage, almost that entire passage that I read today is Handel's Messiah. That, I bet you that must take up at least 10 songs. What are they called in a symphony? It's not called a song, right? The track, the different tracks, you know, I don't know what that, I was trying to think of what that's called the other day, but anyway, that's neither here nor there. Steve probably knows, he's a music guy, but anyway, you can tell me later. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. A prince is a sovereign ruler, a monarch, a king. It's applied to Christ, especially the phrase Prince of Peace. It's right out of the OED. Now, peace is freedom from or cessation of war or hostilities, that condition of a nation or community in which it is not at war with another. Now, this is kind of a side note, but I like to get on my soapbox once in a while. I just have a question. Do you think that the Prince of Peace is the God of a country which engages in perpetual war? Just think about it. If you have a country that engages in continual war for the last 100 or more years, pretty much without exception, or very, very short periods of exception, we have been at war with somebody somewhere. I just looked it up on the internet just yesterday. Since the end of World War II, we have bombed 27 countries around the world. And we're still doing it all the time, killing terrorists, quote unquote, in Yemen and Somalia and Pakistan. We're killing more innocent bystanders, I think, than, quote, terrorists. But anyway, just think about it. Think about it. We claim to be a nation who worships the Lord Jesus Christ as our God, right? We're a Christian nation. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and we are the biggest war-making nation on the face of the earth. Do you really think we worship the Prince of Peace when we go out there and make war with people that never attacked us and never harmed us? Just think about that. Jesus came to make peace between us and God. And thank God for it. Colossians 1 and verse 20. Colossians 1 and verse 20. It says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven. You know, after war, you generally have peace. That's the idea anyway. And that's what happened. When Jesus went through they say war is hell. He went through hell for us. And once that was all over, he made peace. Peace between us and God. We were at enmity with God. It says when we were enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. We were his enemies. God had a beef with us, and rightly so. And he took it out on Christ. And once that war was over, just like we read in Isaiah 40, your warfare is accomplished. The iniquity is pardoned. God, Christ has made peace between us and God. We can now have access to God. We can have friendly relationship with him because of Christ. Look at Romans 5, 1 and 10. I'm not nervous when I'm up here shaking. I'm just frozen, okay? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. When we were enemies, now most people kind of think whenever you were reconciled to God, is not when you were an enemy. It's whenever you were walking down the aisle and asking Jesus to come into your heart. You were anything but an enemy. You're this soft-hearted person is just wanting to make peace with God. And that's not when you were reconciled. It's when you were an enemy. That's when you were reconciled, when Christ died for you on the cross. And even in your life before you were regenerated, you were not a friend of God, I hate to tell you. You were out there going, and I was too, doing our own thing. Walking according to the prince of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, it says in Ephesians 2:3. We were not the friends of God. Like I said there, I made mention of it in Isaiah 41:2. Maybe I'll just read that because I won't be able to paraphrase it very well. That the warfare of our sin is accomplished. That means it's complete, it's over. In Isaiah 41:2, I just love these verses. I love this part of Handel's Messiah. It's beautiful. It says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is clearly a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that because the next verse opens up with the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, which is John the Baptist. We know that he's identified as that. He was the forerunner of Christ, crying in the wilderness. Christ accomplished that warfare. Sure, I'm thankful for that. I don't want to be at war with God. That's a war you're not going to win. You're going to lose that one. Jesus made peace between Jew and Gentile as well. He made peace between us and God. He also made peace between us and Jews. When I say us, I mean we're all Gentiles. He made peace between all of us. In Ephesians 2:11-18. Because prior to the coming of Christ, there was a big division between Jews and Gentiles. Jews didn't mix with Gentiles. Peter said it's unlawful to go unto a man of another nation. They didn't do that. But after the coming of Christ, those distinctions were taken away. That middle wall of partition was broken down, and now Jews and Gentiles all worship together in the church. Ephesians 2:11-18 says, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, that's talking about that Old Testament law that condemned us, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that's of two, one new man, so making peace. He made peace between these two peoples, the Jews and the Gentiles, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, that's the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So yes, Jesus made peace between Jews and Gentiles as well, in addition to making peace between us and God. Jesus has given us true peace. Even though in the world we'll have tribulation, Jesus gives us that true peace. This is the contentment that Jason was talking about. This is the peace that we can have in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of tribulation. We can have inner peace in our souls, thanks to Jesus Christ. Look at John 14 and verse 27. John 14 and verse 27. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. See, the world offers a different kind of peace than Jesus does. The world offers the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, the peace by military conquest, the peace by authoritarian government, to quell any dissenters and any rebels. That's the kind of peace the world offers. That's not the peace that Jesus offers. Jesus offers peace under a tyrannical system like that, You can have peace within your soul. Don't be troubled and don't be afraid. There's nothing to fear. Jesus has our back. John 16 and verse 33. Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world," get this, "in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You'll have peace and tribulation at the same exact time. How's that going to work? Tribulation is not very peaceful. You know, if you've ever been through it, as many of you have, probably all of you have, it's not very peaceful. But you can have that peace because you know that Christ has won the battle. He's won the victory. And we just have a few more laps to go down here, and then we're going to be in eternal peace. And you just like just what Jason was saying again, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Keep your eyes fixed on the end game, not on all this little squabbling that's going on down here from day to day. This name of Jesus shows us that he is a king who made peace between us and God and who gives us true peace in our souls, the Prince of Peace. The next one, he's a Prince of Life as well as a Prince of Peace. Look at Acts 3 and verse 15. Acts 3 and verse 15. Peter is preaching to some Jews here that were responsible for the death of Christ, for crucifying him. And he says, let me get verse 14 for some context. "And ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Remember, that's what happened whenever he was on trial with Pilate and they wanted Barabbas instead of Jesus. "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." So he calls him there the Prince of Life. Just another question. Do you think that the Prince of Life is the God of a nation who's murdered 50 million unborn babies in the last 40 or so years? You think he's our God, the Prince of Life? I kind of doubt it. You know, it doesn't really fit, does it? Jesus is the life. Remember he said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Makes sense. He's the Prince of Life if he is the life. He is eternal life. Remember, we saw that in 1 John 1, 2 just a few minutes ago. He said this is that eternal life which was manifested in the Father, which is in the Father and was manifested unto you. As the Prince of Life, Jesus sovereignly gives life to whom he will, because that's what a prince does. A king sovereignly does whatever he wants. Nobody can say unto him, "What doest thou?" we read in the Proverbs. Well, as a prince, he sovereignly gives the life. He's a chief executor. Look in John 5 and verse 21. Remember that we don't direct the Lord. We haven't been his counselor. We don't tell the Lord who you're going to save, who you're going to give life to. "Oh Lord, this guy's a good guy. Save him. He just made some confession or some prayer. Give him eternal life now, Lord." That's not how it works. We don't counsel him. He's a prince. He does it sovereignly as he will. John 5, 21. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." He's the Prince of Life, the King of Life. We reign in life by the Prince of Life. You know, reigning is something that a king does, right? And we're told in the Bible that we reign in life by him. It makes sense. We reign in life because he's the Prince of Life and he's reigning. Romans 5 and verse 17. "For as by one man's offense, death reigned by one," that's speaking of Adam, "much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." We reign in life by the Prince of Life. I thought that was kind of a neat point. This name of Jesus shows us that he is a king who sovereignly gives life to whom he will. The King Eternal is the next one. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. Read that verse at the beginning of this of the sermon today. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." The King eternal. Well, the king, and I think I've defined this already, but I'll define it again, is the usual title of the male sovereign ruler of an independent state. Now, eternal, the adjective, is infinite in past and future duration, without beginning or end. That has always existed and will, and always will exist, especially said of the divine being. So he is an eternal king. So this naturally speaks to the fact that Christ is a king who is a sovereign ruler, and he's also eternal. Get this one. Christ was prophesied to be a ruler whose goings forth have been from everlasting. That's what I call a king eternal. A ruler whose goings forth have been from everlasting. Look in Micah 5, 2. I thought that was pretty neat. Micah 5 and verse 2. Micah's in the minor prophets before Nahum and after Jonah, if that helps. Micah 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, that's a king, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. This is a prophecy of Christ that was quoted in the New Testament when they asked, where would Christ come out of? And they said, out of Bethlehem. And they pointed to this verse. He would be a ruler, a king, whose goings forth would be from everlasting. Now, it's interesting, the NIV, I just can't help myself anytime. When I see little words underlined in there, I got little notes about the NIV. I am full of matter and I got to vent this out, spew forth my hatred. The NIV says, whose origins have been from old, from ancient times. So here's a guy that has an origin, clearly is not God. God doesn't have an origin, and God is not from ancient times. He's from everlasting. I mean, that book, it just, pretty much any verse that makes any substantial claim about God or about anything, if you go to the NIV, chances are it's going to be changed. I've told you, I have a sixth sense about that kind of thing. I can literally just look at a verse and say, I'll bet you the NIV messed it up. I've been found wrong a couple times. I've checked and I was disappointed that I didn't find another one, but it's amazing though. Generally, whenever you find a point that's a good, solid point that really makes you smile, look in the NIV, it'll be different. Almost a guarantee. It's amazing. Those video blogs too, people are interested in those ones. And I did one on the New King James, and then somebody asked about the English Standard Version, so I think I'm gonna do that one tomorrow and go after that one as well. Okay, so he was prophesied to be the king eternal, a ruler whose goings forth have been from everlasting. We know that Jesus is a king. He's called in 1 Timothy 6:15 the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we know that he's eternal. We read in John 1:1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. So it makes sense that he's called the King eternal if he is King of Kings and he's eternal. Makes sense to me. So this name of Jesus shows us that he is a king who is the eternal God. That one's pretty straightforward. You probably didn't even need me to tell you that one. The next one, the chief cornerstone, 1 Peter 2 and verse 6. 1 Peter 2 and verse 6. It says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. There's a prophecy, that's a prophecy from Isaiah 28:16, that Peter says that identifies Christ as that chief cornerstone. Now, to people who aren't masons, and I don't really speak of the occult version of that, I mean the people that build stone buildings, or to those of us who aren't construction people, we may not really know much about a chief cornerstone. Back in those days, that would have been something that everybody would have known about. When you build a building, and I'll define the terms here, but when you build a building, the first thing you would do, you get a nice big cut-out square stone and dig down and lay that thing, lay the foundation, lay that cornerstone, and the whole building is built on that cornerstone. The cornerstone, that'll tell you where the location of the building is, but it also gives a firm foundation for the building to be built upon. NIV says capstone, like the all-seeing eye thing. You know, that's not a cornerstone, hate to tell you. A little bit different. Okay, chief is of persons, that is formally the chief or head, standing at the head, taking the first place, head. A cornerstone is one of the stones forming, and I think this is pronounced Cohen, Q-U-O-I-N. I looked online. You can go online, type in a name, and then you can click the little pronounce button. It'll speak it to you and tell you how to pronounce it. This one didn't work. It had some kind of an ad blocker or something. But anyway, I think it's Cohen. It looked like with the pronunciation keys. One of the stones forming the Cohen or salient angle of a wall, a Cohen stone. And Cohen is an external angle of a wall or building, also one of the stones or bricks serving to form the angle, cornerstone. Pretty much just what I told you before I read the definitions. Now, the church is built of members who are spiritual stones. See, the church these days, since the last 2,000 years, the church is not a physical building. And that is one of my pet peeves. And I know we all do it. I do it sometimes too. And I'm not going to jump on you if you do it, but say, oh, we went to the church and you're talking about the building. You know, the church is the people. The church is what we have inside this building right now. This is the church. This thing here obviously is not the church. It's a building. But even the nice brick buildings or stone buildings, that's not the church. And I know it's straining in the net. I don't know. But anyway, it's just one of my pet peeves. But the church is a building, and it is built out of stones, but spiritual stones, not physical and natural stones. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. It says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So yeah, God, when he builds the church, he lays that chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Then he's got the apostles and prophets, which are the foundation of it. And then he takes little spiritual stones, Steve and Jessica and Jason, Andrea, Bud, Jean, Mary. He takes all these spiritual stones and he plops them, Chris, don't want to forget about him, plops them down there and he builds up this spiritual house. That's how he does it. God is I was going to say a master mason, that would just sound terrible. So I won't say that. But anyway, I lost my thought. But anyway, yeah, he is the great architect of the universe too, but not as they say. Okay, terrible name. But he is an architect, right? And he is a builder. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Don't throw me out. Okay, the spiritual stones are built upon the foundation, as I just mentioned, of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. The next time I shake one of your hands, you're going to be checking to make sure I don't give you some Masonic handshake or something. Okay, Ephesians 2 in verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So once again, we see there that the church is a spiritual building. And it's built up of stones, just like that, with Jesus, the apostles, and prophets. They're the ones that make up the foundation of this thing, and then we're all built on top of them. Look at Revelation 21 and verse 14. Revelation 21 and verse 14. It says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there's that holy city, that New Jerusalem, which is the church, and that has a foundation of the 12 apostles. 12 foundations. Jesus Christ is such a sure foundation on which the church is built that it will never be destroyed. You know, some of these houses they're putting up nowadays, I mean, these things would be lucky to make it through another 20 years. Even some of the old houses, I mean, you go to the East Coast and you have buildings that have been there for hundreds of years, 300-400 years. You go over to England, you got buildings that have been there for many, many hundreds of years. And someplace, even over in Rome, you got some of those, the Colosseum and some of the other, Pantheon? Yeah, that thing, those buildings have been there for, what, 2,000 years? That's a pretty firm foundation, but they'll still fall down. You give them enough time and you don't repair them, they'll still fall down. But the church, it's built upon such a sure foundation. Jesus Christ, it will never be destroyed, and it doesn't need maintenance or anything. Jesus, he takes care of that himself. We don't need to be putting new roofs on it or anything like that. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I hate to tell you, Peter's not the rock that Jesus built the church upon. The rock is himself, the chief cornerstone. Peter was part of the foundation, like he was one of the apostles, right? But he wasn't the rock the church was built on. The Catholics love that verse. They love to go to that one. But look at Matthew 7 in verse 24 through 25. You remember the parable that Jesus taught about the house that was built upon the sand, and the winds blew and the storms came and the waters came and it washed the thing away, blew it over. But then there was the house that was built upon a stone. That's the church of God, built upon a rock. Look at verses 24 and 25 of Matthew 7. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. You remember in Revelation 12, when the devil went after the woman, and he spewed out of his mouth water as a flood to try to kill her? Those floods can beat upon this house all at once. It's not going to destroy it. This house is founded upon a rock. The house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now this name of Jesus shows us that he is the unshakable foundation on which the church is built. He's also called the bright and morning star. Look at Revelation 22 and verse 16. Revelation 22, 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus is the bright and morning star. Now, interesting, before I get to that, he's also called the day star, which a day star is the morning star by definition. But if you look in 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, this is speaking of the same thing. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19 says, for we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. That's speaking of Jesus Christ, the day star, the morning star. Remember, it was said in John 1 that the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. This is what Peter's talking about here. The revelation that came by Jesus Christ is that light that shines in a dark place. It's a more sure word of prophecy. The Old Testament was good. The New Testament's more sure. It's a better word, a better testament. Now it's Jesus, not Lucifer, who's the morning star. In Isaiah 14 and verse 12, once again, the NIV screws this one up. And instead of identifying Jesus as the morning star, it identifies Lucifer as the morning star. In Isaiah 14 and verse 12, it said, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? The NIV says morning star there, instead of Lucifer, O morning star. So if you compare spiritual things with spiritual in your NIV, and you come to Revelation, if you're in Isaiah and you say, oh, how art thou fallen from heaven, O morning star? Who might this morning star be? Let me get out my concordance and go back to Revelation 22. Oh, it's Jesus. He's the one that fell from heaven, tried to usurp God's authority, and said, I will be like the Most High. It's Jesus that fell from heaven. No, it's not. What an abomination, huh? This name of Jesus shows us that he is a bright shining light in the midst of darkness. The darkness, the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Speaking of him being a light, he's also called the Son of Righteousness. Malachi 4 and verse 2. Last book of the Old Testament, book of Malachi. 4:2 says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." So here Jesus is prophesied to be the Son of Righteousness. A son is, when you're speaking figuratively, an allusion of the splendor of the sun, or to its being a source of light and heat, applied to God and to persons, Son of Righteousness, a title of Jesus Christ, after Malachi 4:2. Righteousness is justice, uprightness, rectitude, conformity of life to the requirements of the divine or moral law, virtue, integrity. So not only does this tell us that Jesus is light, but that he's righteous and he's holy, and he kept the law of God perfectly. He's the standard of virtue. And in his glorified state, Jesus' face shines like the sun. Jesus gave us a little foretaste of that on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 in verse 2. That's exactly what it said, that his face shone as the sun. Matthew 17 in verse 2. This would have been a sight to see. He was on the mountain there in verse 2, "and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment as white as the light." And you can imagine, you couldn't even look at somebody that was shining as the sun. You ever try to look at the sun? It'll blind you. That's what Jesus looks like. And that's why, probably why it says no man has seen God and lived. I mean, if you look right, you get in the presence of God Almighty himself, you're not going to make it. Whenever you're given a new spiritual body, yeah, then you can behold something like that, but not in the flesh. I'm not sure how it worked with the disciples that were standing there. I mean, I guess they just didn't get the whole enchilada or something, But anyway. Revelation 1:16, this shows us that this is what Jesus is like in right now in heaven, and we will see him this way someday. Revelation 1 and verse 16. "And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength." His countenance, his face, look on his face, is the sun shining in his strength. That will be something to behold. "We doth not know what we shall be," it says, "but we know that when we shall see him, when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is." That will be quite a day. There will be no need for the sun in the new heaven and the new earth, because Jesus will be the sun. He'll be the light. This is told us in the New and Old Testament both. In Revelation 21 and verse 23. Revelation 21 and verse 23, it says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." You don't need the sun. And that to me tells me, well, and it says in other places, well, it says in verse 25, there will be no night there, because Jesus never goes out. I mean, he's the sun, the light, and it's going to always be bright, shining daytime. There's going to be no overcast days and no rain and that kind of thing. It's just always going to be beautiful with radiant, pure, refulgent light everywhere. Revelation 22 and verse 5. "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Hold on to your faith, brethren. We'll be there someday. In Isaiah 60 and verse 19, I thought I'd just give you an Old Testament verse too. This was prophesied way back when, a long time ago, that God would be the light in the new heaven and the new earth. Isaiah 60 and verse 19. says, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Now, I know I've said this two or three times, but I just can't help myself. I'm going to say it again. If you don't like it, you can rescind your call of me to be your pastor and just toss me out of here. But I'm going to give it to you one more time, this whole bit about Jesus having healing in his wings. I can't skip this if I'm going to be preaching on Malachi 4, 2 anyway. So if you turn back there to Malachi 4 and verse 2. When it says that the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Healing in his wings, that phrase in his wings is the Hebrew word kanaf. It's Strong's 3671. Kanaf is elsewhere translated as the borders in Numbers 15 and verse 38, referring to their garments. Let's take a look at that. Numbers 15 and verse 38. Numbers 15 and verse 38. It said, speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations. Okay, so the borders there, that's that Hebrew word kanaf. It said that the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in his wings, same word, in his wings, in the borders of his garments. Okay? Now, in Luke 8 and verse 44, if you remember, a woman came to Jesus as he was on his way to heal somebody else, and she had faith that if I could just but touch the border of his garment, she would touch him and be healed. And that's what happened. In verse 44, she came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood staunched. So here you have Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings, and a woman comes and touches his wings, the border of his garment, and she's healed. Healing in the borders of his garment. I just love that point. Now this name of Jesus shows us that he is our source of light and life. And I have one more point for you, and this will be very short. While I'm on this issue of light, Jesus is called the light of the world. John 8 and verse 12. John 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He's the light of the world. Light is the natural agent or influence which, emanating from the sun, body is intensely heated or burning, and various other sources, evokes the functional activity of the organ of sight, viewed as the medium of visual perception generally. Also the condition of space in which light is present and in which, therefore, vision is possible, opposed to darkness. So without light, there is no sight. It doesn't matter. You can have perfect eyesight, 20/20 vision, and if you go in one of the, you ever been in one of these caves, which is pitch black, you can't see your hand 1 inch in front of your face. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how good of sight you have. If you don't have light, you can't see. So without Jesus as the light of the world, we wouldn't be able to see anything. It doesn't matter how smart you think you are. Without that light, you couldn't see or understand anything, especially anything about God. Jesus is that light that shines in darkness. In John 1 and verse 5, said, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Without Jesus, like I said, we would be in darkness. So this name of Jesus shows us that he is the light which allows us to see. And without him, we'd be a bunch of blind fools groping around in the dark, like the rest of the world that doesn't have Christ. So thank you for your kind and patient attention, and we will continue with this next week, Lord willing.